Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Jude verses 1 and 2 today. The text has already been read for us. And as you're turning to Jude, I wanted to call your attention to something in your bulletin that you may not have noticed because it never really received an announcement. And if you did notice it, you may have been wondering what it was all about. But for the past couple of months, in the little section on the inside next to the tear out, there's been a thing that says Reflections from Today's Sermon. It's a series of questions. And the staff were kind of talking through some of this, and we thought that it might be helpful because I know some of you really like to ponder the sermon. You like to think it through. You like to talk with your family about it. You like to have engaging points with one another about it. And we thought that this might be at least a kind of a springboard, a starting point for you, either you personally or you with your family, to go home, not just today, but through the week, and kind of be reminded through questions of things to think about from the sermon, some things for you and your family to discuss, some talking points with some of your friends, maybe, hey, I heard this sermon this past Sunday and it talked about this, and hey, what do you think about this? And maybe ask the question of a friend or however you'd like to use that. So we thought that might be something helpful for you just through the week to kind of keep it fresh in your mind. So I wanted to draw your attention to that today. So this morning, we're looking at Jude. And Jude is a kind of an interesting, funny book. You know, we did kind of the big breeze through last week, kind of covering the main ideas of Jude. And now we're going to walk through slowly and kind of unpackage all of that. And originally, today's sermon was going to actually be verses 1 through 4. And then when I really started kind of studying it and looking at it and digging into it, I realized that was going to go way too fast and or I was going to keep you here way too long. And so I decided to let you leave sooner and slow it down. And so this morning, we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2. And the title for this morning is The People of Faith. What do the people of faith, what do true believers look like? And so Jude 1 and 2 gives a great descriptor of this. The first thing that we note about the people of faith is that grace marks true believers. Grace marks true believers. Notice verse 1. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, notice the three qualities that Jude lists here. Notice the three qualities when he's talking about believers that he lists. First, he lists called. Second, he lists loved in God. And third, he lists kept for Jesus Christ. And if you notice, this is a triune work of God. Called, the idea of the Spirit calling us through the gospel. Loved in God the Father, this great sovereign love that God has for his people that has been displayed through the person of Jesus Christ, who keeps us in his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, to give this to us. It is his work that has called this thing to be wrapped up. And so this is a triune work of God that Jude's talking about. Now, something interesting, though, in the Greek text, it's listed the other way around. Called is actually the last thing. It starts out those beloved or loved in God, who are kept for Jesus Christ, called. That's actually how the phrasing works in the Greek text. And so the movement is, if you're just kind of reading the text naturally, the way people would have heard it in the first century, you're loved by God and kept in Jesus and you're called. That's how they would have heard it. And quite honestly, if we're just going to be really proper with our theology, that's how it works. God loves us. Christ dies for us. And the Spirit calls us into that love and into that work that Christ has done. And it's a remarkable thing. Now, let's walk through these, though, the way they're listed in our English text, one by one. So what does it mean then? If grace marks us, and these are the qualities that mark us out as the people of faith, as true believers, and he's affirming these things about our lives, what do they mean? So what does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be called? Well, the word called is an interesting word. It has two major meanings in the New Testament. The first one is a special invitation, a special invite. It's all those passages from the Gospels where Jesus is inviting people to a banquet or to a feast in the parables. This is that word, you know, go out into the highways and byways and call in the people, invite in the people. This is that idea. And so it's a special invitation to a feast. Now, the difference in that culture and in our culture is that if someone took the time and the effort and the energy and the money to put on a huge feast and they invited you to come, the cultural assumption is that the mere invitation means you are coming. There wasn't any of this, but I'd like for you to be there. Yeah, hey, let me check my schedule and I'll see if it's going to work out okay. And I'll let you know an hour before I get there whether or not I'm coming. No, it wasn't any of that kind of stuff. It's, hey, 4 months from now, I'm putting on a feast. Make sure you're there. That's kind of how it worked. And so it wasn't invitation the way we think of invitation. Hey, if you want to come, you can. If you don't want to come, that's fine. It was more of a, I'm calling you to. I'm beckoning you to be a participant in this thing that I'm hosting, that I have a seat reserved for you to be a part of. And if you think back, if you remember that parable that Jesus told about the person who put on the great king, the great master who put on a great feast, and many of those that he had invited turned it down. And it infuriated him that they would do that. That's why. Because the seat's already reserved. The table's already set. The assumption is you're going to be there. How dare you leave a seat empty when I've already prepared you a place? And so it's a different kind of idea of invitation. The word also means an appointing someone specifically to a task. Calling someone to do something very specific or particular, which when you understand their idea of invitation, it kind of, you see how those two are related to each other. Now, this call in the New Testament always implies some kind of a relationship. It has built into it the idea of relationship. Either it's a master calling a servant to do a task and there's a relationship between the master and servant of trust. The servant loves the master trusts the servant, and he's appointing him to a special task. Or there's someone hosting a party or a banquet, like I said before, and there's a closeness and a love between the participants. I'm hosting a banquet. I love and care about you enough that I've supplied a space for you to be involved in this party and in this festivity. And so it has built into it the idea of relationship. And so what we gather from this throughout the whole of the New Testament is that the Spirit of God calls us to relationship to the Father through the complete work of the Son, which is the gospel. That's what happens. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and plants it into the heart, removes death, supplies life, draws us to the person of the Father by what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's what this calling is. And that's the gospel. And now the gospel doesn't just stop there. The gospel continues to run through the rest of our lives and the sanctification process and later the glorification process. And all of this is under the umbrella of what the gospel does. There's this perpetual calling us to the Father. And I hope that you understand that today. I hope that you're not living your life, well, the Spirit called me a long time ago to the Father through the Son. And that's great. And I'm done. And I can move on to bigger and brighter things. There are no bigger and brighter things. If you've been in Christ by the power of the Spirit, in the presence of the Father for 50 years as a Christian, today he's still calling you to the Father through the Son to rest in him. You need the gospel just as much today as you did 50 years ago. You're not looking for the next best thing. And I think a lot of times that's what causes a lot of Christians to become distressed and distorted in their love of Christ, their love of God, their love of the Christian life, is that they're waiting for the better thing. And friend, there is no better thing than to be called out by God through His Spirit to participate in the life of Jesus. There is no better thing. And so, friend, today, if you're in Christ, you've been called. Especially by God through the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. Second, it says beloved in God. Beloved in God. Some of your translations may say beloved by God. But the idea is beloved in God. This is an incredibly deep statement that I'm about to say. So get ready. It's going to come up on the screen. You want to write it down because it's heavy. The people of God are loved by God. Some of you chuckled. You say, wait, that's not heavy. Yeah, no. It's the deepest thing you'll ever hear me say. The people of God are loved by God. Some of you have this really confused look on your face. So I still don't see why that's so deep. Because sadly, most Christians live in perpetual fear of God like he's Thor or something. And at any moment, he's going to grab a thunderbolt and he's going to throw it down out of heaven and he's going to make things really hard for you. And you're tiptoeing around God because you're scared to death to walk out of sync with what God has. And I'm just going to ruin everything and make God mad at me. And he's not. That's how you feel about God. Now, I know some of you have been in some relationships where there's supposed to be this love. And that's really what it is because of whatever. But if you're actually in a love relationship with someone, that's not how you exist in that relationship. You don't tiptoe around and you don't live in perpetual fear and you don't, you know, that's not how it is. Hear me this morning, Christian. If you are in Christ, you are loved by God. God does not hate you. And in truth, the very technical sense of everything, God is not angry with you anymore. He was. You were children of wrath. By nature, Paul says that in Ephesians 2. But because of the mercy of God, by grace you have been saved. And so now God does not have wrath against you, but he has love for you. And the Old Testament and New Testament, when brought together, say that this love is an extravagant love. In fact, if you were with us when we were going through John and Jesus is high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus himself said, Father, you love them with the love which you love me. I know that it's still hard for me to believe that that's true. That God loves me with the same love that he loves the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. But he does. You're beloved in it. The people of God are loved by God. And it would be great if we could get that into our minds, that before we were enemies, we were rebels, we were set against him. But by his grace, through his son, in the power of his spirit, he makes us friends and children. There's one verse that calls Jesus our brother. There's several verses that say we're raised up with him and seated in heavenly places, that we will rule on thrones with him, that we are adopted children, that we have new birth through the Spirit in Christ, that we have become princes in a kingdom, that we have become priests, that we have become a holy nation. Friends, that's love. To take someone that was your enemy and to not only make peace with them, but to bring them into your family and to give that person all of the benefits as if they were natural born children in your house. That's love. And that's what God has done. We're beloved in God. But not only are we especially called, and not only are we beloved in God, but we are also kept for Jesus Christ. We're kept for Jesus Christ. And some manuscripts say by Jesus Christ, but no matter which you have, both carry a great weight of 2 points. The first, we're kept by Jesus from the evil one. John 17:12 should be coming on the screen. It says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. We are being kept by Jesus Christ. That's nice to know. On those days when I struggle with my faith, don't look at me like that. I felt it all the time. You know, yes, I struggle with my faith. And on those days when I struggle with my faith and it wavers, and I find the world to be an enticing place, and I wonder, is it really all worth it? And I begin to doubt the greatness and the goodness of God. And I begin to be intrigued by lesser things. I love knowing that even when that happens, the second person of the Trinity is keeping me. Now, I don't know of anyone or anything that is able to overthrow the power of the grip of Jesus Christ. He says that about himself. He equates his grip on the believer with God the Father's grip on the believer in John 10. He says, they're in my hand, no one takes them out. They're in his hand, no one takes them out. Paul beautifully expounds on that in Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall peril, or principalities, or powers, or nakedness, or famine, or sword? And he talks about being like sheep to the slaughter. He says, but I say nothing, not one thing, either above or below, or he covers the whole gauntlet, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not one thing. We're kept by Jesus. And trust me, he's more powerful and greater than your doubting and your struggles and your pain. He is. Thank you, God. He's bigger than our continued wrestling with our own sin. Thank you, God. And when we do stumble, and we do struggle, and we do fall, and when we do come short, and when we do get angry because life throws things at us that just make it seem like it's just not fair and it's not right, and God, why would you be this way? And we hit a really low place and we're mad at God and we're in the garbage heap like Job was, and we're belly aching and we're full of self-pity and self-doubt. His grace is bigger than that. It's way bigger than that. But we're not only being kept by Jesus. We're also being kept for Jesus. We're being kept for the day of Jesus Christ. And that's happening by the Father. In John 17:15, just a few verses later when Jesus prayed that prayer, he said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So he's asking God to do this on the believer's behalf. And of course, if you know the rest of that prayer, he moves towards there's going to be this mutual glorification that's going to happen one day. There's this unity that causes this thing to happen later to them. That's the end. That's the great day of glory. And I want you to keep them, Father, for that. Paul elaborates on it some more in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to really listen to what Paul just said here. You see it up on the screen. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit, soul, and body, so there's nothing left out about you, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read that, good theologians that we are, we go, can't happen. No, that can't happen. All right, Philip, I've figured it out. The Bible's not true because that's just not true. I'm going to mess up and I'm going to fail and I'm going to fall and I'm going to come short and I'm going to sin. And that's not going to be the reality at the coming of the Lord. Friends, that's because we don't really understand what it means to be kept for and by Jesus Christ. Yours may still be on the same page. Mine is. You may have to turn a page. But you know what Jude says at the end of his writing? In verse 24, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." This morning, my good, we love depravity friends. Do not let the depravity of man be your idol in God. Yes, we are depraved and it touches every part of our existence. And we are children of Adam and we are sinners. And But Jesus is bigger than that. And when he saves you, he saves you completely. And yes, you have to make war with sin while you live in this world. Of course you do. Yes. It's all over the place. That's what Jude's whole book is about. Making war. Don't be like these ungodly people who claim to have Christ and they obviously don't. Don't be like that. But you know what? When you make war, you're going to feel like you lose sometimes. You're going to feel beat down sometimes. You're going to feel like you don't quite get it sometimes. You don't feel like you quite are as victorious as you ought to be sometimes. You're just going to throw it in sometimes and give up sometimes. And in the midst of all of that, what do you trust in? Do you trust in your warring or do you trust in the one who's able to make you to war? Which one do you do? I'm trusting in my power to fight. Or are you trusting in the one who's commanding the fight? Friends, do not have faith in your faith today. Have faith in Jesus because he is able to keep you and he is able to present you blameless. And he, through God the Father, is able to sanctify you and he is able to cleanse you completely and entirely, mind, body, soul and spirit, and to present you blameless before himself at the day of Christ Jesus. He is able to, and if you're in him, he will. Friends, that's a beautiful thing to know. It's good to know. Because a lot of times we're trying to fight to win a battle. We're trying to fight to gain a victory that has already been won for us. I got to really strive. I got to work real hard. No, you just have to rest in grace and trust in faith. That this thing that is setting you down, this thing that is tripping you up, this thing that is overwhelming you, this thing that's causing your doubt, this thing that's causing you pain and sorrow and suffering and a lack of joy, that it has already been overcome by Jesus. And now it's just an issue of, do you believe that or not? Do you believe that or not? That's where the real Christian battle is won. The real Christian battle is won in the mind and in the heart. Do I really believe that God has called me, that he loves me, and that he keeps me in his Son? Do I believe that? And you know what? Jude just named for us the thing that will help you with every spiritual problem you ever have. Philip, I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm struggling with my kids. I'm struggling with some sort of health thing. I'm struggling with some sort of financial thing. I'm struggling with whatever it is that you're struggling with and you don't know how to deal with it and it's hurting your faith and it's causing you to stumble. I'm struggling with the sin. I'm struggling with that. Do you believe that you've been called by God? That he really does love you and that he is giving you the grace that you need so that you can realize that you are kept by Jesus? The thing is that when we live in the doubt, we live in the fear and we live in the sin, we're not believing that those things are true. That's what's happening. We are lacking faith in who God really is and what Christ has really done. And friends, this is beautiful. You've been called. You've been loved. You've been kept. All you have to do is believe it. Because it's true. It's not a hypothetical. It's not a, well, you might get it if you live this way. And if you do enough good stuff, he might give it to you. And if you work real hard, you might be able to muster up more of the calling and the loving and the keeping. No, he has called you and he does love you and he will keep you. It's just true. So rest in it. Just rest in it. It's like the story of the guy who received a letter that a long lost uncle of his had become a multi-billionaire and had left him everything that he owned and all of the money that he had. And everything had already been transitioned into his name, and his name was on all of the accounts and on all of the estates and on all of the property. And this man was financially destitute on his own. And he receives this letter and it says, here are all the listing of the accounts, and it all belongs to you, and you have everything that you need. And do you know what he did? He kept working 9 jobs, paying minimum on all the balances, having compounded 18 to 20% interest against him for decades because he didn't really believe he had the stuff. So he just lived broke. He had billions. Most Christians just live broke, spiritually speaking. Yeah, I know Jesus saved me. I know God loves me, but I got to know what you got to what? He loves you and he saved you. What else do you need to do? How about revel in it? How about it? Let it wash over you. How about be overwhelmed at how good God has been to you if you are in Jesus? Because you've been called, loved, and kept. That's the mark of true believers. Now, not only is there a mark of true believers, but there's also hope for the true believers. And you see it in verse 2. He says to them in verse 2, he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, peace, and love may be multiplied to you. These are the 3 desires. We saw Jude does a lot of triplets. He does a lot of 3s. And so we saw the 3 things that mark the true believer, that they're called, beloved, and kept. And now he sees the 3 desires of God's grace. He shows this to the church. Mercy, peace, and love. Now, let's open these up just like we did the other 3. What is mercy? Mercy is getting what you don't deserve and it being for your benefit. That's what mercy is. See, if we got what we deserved, we would have separation from God and hell. But instead, we get what we don't deserve. I don't deserve to be raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ. I don't deserve to be called by God. I don't deserve to be loved by God. I don't deserve to be kept in Jesus. And so I'm getting what I don't deserve, but it's for my benefit. That's called mercy. You go into a courtroom and you're guilty and the judge slams down the gavel and he says you're guilty. Then you deserve to go to jail. But if you go into the courtroom and the judge slams down the gavel and he says, I know that you're guilty, but somebody else paid the fee. You're free to go. That's called mercy. You didn't get what you deserved and it was for your benefit. The word is also the word for compassion, to have active pity. We're pitiful people without Jesus. We don't want to admit that about ourselves, but without Jesus, we're pitiful people. And God is being actively compassionate. He's actively pitiful. He has so much pity on us. And we don't like that word. We think it's such a negative word. But friends, you know what? Our situation before Jesus is a very negative situation. Let's use some negative words about it. And we have mercy. And then he also says peace. This is heavy. This is deep. But here's what peace means. Peace is the opposite of war. Wow, man, Philip, that was heavy. Yeah, I know. But we don't really think about it in terms like that. I just really want some peace. Okay, well, you're saying you don't want war. That's what you're saying. And you know what? That's a noble thing to live. That's a great place to want to live. I don't want to live in a state of warfare. I want to live in a time of peace. That's a good thing to want. It also means the freedom from worry. And that's usually the way most of us use the word. I just want a little peace and quiet. I don't want to be worried, and I don't want there to be a lot of chatter and loudness. I just want things to be kind of settled and calm. And he's calling for peace. May mercy and peace and love. Love is the idea of having affectionate regard. Or better, it's doing what is best for the other, not necessarily doing what they want. I hope that you guys understand that's what love is. Real love is not always doing what the other person wants you to do for them. That's not love. That's not love. Real love is doing what's best for the other. They say as a pastor that once your children get to be a certain age, you shouldn't use them in illustrations while they're in the service because it causes them to have, you know, stress and stuff to tell the therapist about. So since Aiden's not in here, I'll use him this morning because he's back in the back. So Aiden and I have been having these conversations about discipline because he's 4 and he's getting old enough to understand that when he does bad stuff, consequences come and, you know, that kind of thing. And so the other day he did something just really crazy over the top that deserved the most extreme form of discipline that happens at our house. And I won't talk about what that is, but most of you probably understand what that probably is. And so we're back there. It's the moment of truth. We're in the room, doors closed. He's trying to keep me from eliciting judgment on him, which is starting to become more and more complicated because he's real wiggly and big. And so I finally, you know, get him pinned, you know, and it happens. And so when we get done, we're talking and I'm loving on him. I'm explaining to him why this has happened to him and why he doesn't need to do what he did that caused that to happen to him. And at the end of it, he goes, "Dad, when you do that, I know that you still love me. And you did it because you do love me." Praise God for a 4-year-old who gets it sometimes. Loving someone is doing what's best for them. Not necessarily what they always want you to do. God the Father loved God the Son and he killed him. Why? Because he was doing what was best for the other. Who was the other in that scenario? Us. That's how God showed us that he loved us. He said, "I'm going to show you that I love you. And here's how I'm going to show you. I'm going to kill my son." It's not always doing what the other person wants. It's doing what's best. And what does he say here? He says he wants these 3 things to be multiplied. May they be multiplied to you. And I want to talk to you. I usually don't get all Greek technical on you, but this is a very strange form of a word in the Greek. And this isn't in your notes, but it's from what's known as the optative form. And it's one that carries with it a wish or a desire for the recipient. In other words, a really rough paraphrase would be, "I desire, I wish, I long for, I hope that mercy and peace and love might be multiplied to you." And so why does Jude say it like that? Why doesn't he say it's definitely going to be multiplied to you? Well, here's the funny thing about the Christian life. It all comes from grace, and we know that. It's all free gifts of God. But when God saves us, and he carries us from death to life, he carries us out of darkness to light, he carries us out of bondage to freedom, he gives us, in the process of sanctification, the power of the Holy Spirit to participate in the kingdom things. And if we're not actively participating in kingdom things, if we're constantly looking out for ourselves, if we're constantly going wayward from the things of God, if we're constantly rebelling against the pathway that God has told us to walk on, guess what will not be multiplied to us? Mercy and peace and love. Why? Because we'll be in constant warfare with the situations we place ourselves in. We'll be constantly distressed, We'll be constantly self-focused. We won't be looking out for the best of others because we're instead looking out for the best for ourselves. We won't actually be participating in the Christ life that we've been called to. And so, friend, I'm going to tell you this morning something that sounds kind of strange and over the top, but these three things are not guaranteed to you as a believer. It's not guaranteed that you'll live this life from your justification to your glorification constantly in a state of ever multiplying mercy, peace, and love. Because you have been called in the power of the Holy Spirit to participate in kingdom life. And if you, in this freedom that God has given you in salvation, keep living against kingdom life principles, you won't have peace and you won't seem loving and you won't experience as much mercy. What did Jesus say? You give out mercy and what comes back to you? Usually mercy. You're forgiving how you forgive others, and that way it will be forgiven you. Those who want to be merciful show themselves to be merciful. Those who desire to be loved show themselves to be loving. And this is all, yes, it's all an act of the grace of God. But in God's grace, He has set you free. You were in bondage. Now you are free. And you're free to do what? You're free to live in Christ's life. And here's the reality. The more you live in Christ's life, guess what is most likely going to be multiplied to you? Mercy and peace and love. And if you rebel against it and fight against the Spirit and quench the Spirit and resist the power of the Spirit as a saved person, you say, yeah, I know God wants me to do that. I read it in His Word. I heard it in the sermon. I learned it in the Bible study. I know that this is how God wants me to live towards others and to self-sacrifice and to serve others and to think less of myself. But I want to elevate me today. When that starts happening, you will begin to notice rather quickly a progressive absence of mercy, peace, and love. Not salvifically from God. It's not that God takes His saving mercy from you or takes His saving love from you. You lose your salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the benefits of living the Christian life. And so He uses it in a hopeful sense. May it be multiplied to you. And so it becomes the desire of the true believer that first God multiplies mercy, peace, and love towards us from Him. We want that. I want God to be even more merciful and be more peaceful and be more loving towards me. But that we show that multiplication towards others. That's how the Christian life works itself out. Jesus synced the two together. He said, the first commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Against these two things stands the whole law. These things here, that's it. You want the whole law? That's it. Love God, love people. And if you want to show the world that you love God and that God loves you, it will be seen in how you sacrifice self for others, living Christ towards others, being incarnational towards others. And guess what? What Jude is saying here is that when you live that way, the blessing of living in Christ that way towards the world is an increase, a multiplication of mercy, peace, and love. You multiply it out, guess what? It multiplies with you. And not to get into a weird banking metaphor, but He uses the word be multiplied, not be added to, on purpose. It's the law of compounding interest. I don't want God to supply these things to me, nor supply them to others through me in simple 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4 kind of mathematics. I want it to be 1 × 2 = 2, 2 × 2 = 4, 4 × 4 = 16, and on until it dominoes out and becomes massively huge. So big that it cannot be contained. That's the idea of multiplication here. That's what I want to have happen, both in my relationship with God and through me by the power of the Spirit in my relationship towards others. I want mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied. I just want it to keep overflowing and overwhelming my whole existence. And friends, that doesn't happen, as we're going to see over the next several weeks, when we live in a Christless Christianity as a godless person. And almost all of the things that we see about the godless ones that Jude talks about, they had an absence of mercy, peace, and love. They had an absence of showing that they were called, loved, and kept by the way that their lives were expressed in the world. So what about each of us? What does this matter this morning? As we close, what does this matter this morning? Two questions that we should ask ourselves as we leave. Do we live in the humility and grace of being called, loved, and kept? Do we live there? Is that where we live? Because friends, if you think it through, you didn't call yourself, you didn't love yourself, and you didn't keep yourself. It's a radically humbling reality that God in His grace has done this for you. And that should orient the whole Christian perspective. It should keep us low. Not puffed up, not proud, not full of ego. Low. Do we live in the humility and grace, knowing that we have been called, loved, and kept? Then, do we show our needy condition by calling for God to multiply mercy, peace, and love? Now, and before we get to the second half, I want you to really kind of let that settle. Do we show our needy condition? Because friend, this morning, even if you're in Christ, you are needy. Say, but I have everything I need in Jesus. Yes, but you need Jesus. But I have Jesus. I got Him 10 years ago. Guess what? You still need Him as much today as you did then. His grace and His mercy are new every day. And we don't presuppose today's evils and temptations on yesterday's grace. That's what the Lord's Prayer is about. Give me today what I need. Deliver me from today's temptations. Help me stand against the evil one today. Because I'm needy. Do we acknowledge our needy condition? Do we show our needy condition by calling for God to multiply mercy, peace, and love to us? Now, both towards us, we want Him to do it toward us, and through us toward others. Because friends, you cannot, hear me this morning, you cannot have one without the other. That's so very clear from the rest of the New Testament. How do you say that you love God whom you have not seen, and yet you hate your brother whom you have seen? You have deceived yourself, and the truth is not in you. That's what John says in his first letter. So we call out to God and say, God, we're needy. I need mercy. I need peace. I need love. I need You to show more of it toward me. And I need You through me to show it toward others. That's what I need. And friends, both of those, the acknowledgement of being called, loved, and kept, the acknowledgement of needing mercy, peace, and love multiplied, both of those are humbling. So they show something that we cannot do in our own strength, and that only God can do in His strength for us. And it keeps us very low. And the beauty about being made low by God is that He says in His own word, He gives grace to the humble. You want grace manifested upon grace in your life? You have to have humility. How does one attain humility? Lowliness. A constant acknowledgement their need of God and Christ. And friends, if we understand that this is who we are, that we're called and loved and kept, and that we need mercy, peace, and love, and we constantly remind ourselves that we do not have it without Christ, and we can only have it through Christ, and we cannot raise it up in our own strength, but that we must be weak so that he can be strong. Then we have an environment has been set for us by God where grace can grow. And that's where we have to live. That is what the people of faith look like. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these words from Jude today. Father, thank you that you have called us and that you love us and that you keep us in your Son. Father, thank you that you have promised that mercy and peace and love may indeed be multiplied to your people. But that, Father, we must live in Christ. We must be humble. We must be broken. We must be needy. And Father, this morning, I pray that you would cause a brokenness to fall on all of us. That you would set a neediness down on each of us. And that we would cry out to you for the multiplication of mercy, peace, and love. Father, toward us from you. And Father, toward others through you. Father, let this place known as Sylvania be marked out by this kind of humility and grace so that you may receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.